Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 18, so turn to John's Gospel, chapter 18. We're looking at the arrest and trials of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through the course of the Gospel of John, we've seen various facets of our Lord's work unveiled to us by John. In John 1, the Apostle showed our Lord to be Creator, Sustainer, and Revealer. In John 5, Jesus is shown to be Judge. In John 10, He is Savior and Shepherd. As we come to John chapter 18, as we look at the trials of our Lord Jesus Christ, what we'll see today, is that Jesus is presented as ruler, that He is presented as King. That is the role that John especially wants to set before us today. In John 18 and 19, Jesus is described as King 15 different times. And we shouldn't be surprised that this was the main issue of Jesus' trials. Just a few short days before, on Palm Sunday, Jesus had been enthusiastically welcomed into the city of Jerusalem by the crowds, and they had welcomed Him as Messiah King. In John 12, verse 12 and 13, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet Him. He was coming from Bethany. And they began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Well, because of that public display that had happened only 5 days before, Jesus is now being accused of being a dangerous insurrectionist, of a revolutionary. He's accused of trying to bring revolution and overthrow the Romans. When the Pharisees rebuked Jesus for accepting the acclamation of the crowds that day, you remember His response was, "Well, if they become silent, the very stones will shout out that I am King." And this kind of unqualified public declaration of His messianic intentions terrified the religious leaders, scared them to death. First, they thought the Romans might react decisively and blame them, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish parliament, for not being able to rule and contain their own people and take away the Sanhedrin's authority. Second, it was clear to them that if Jesus did succeed in overwhelming and overthrowing the Romans, then Jesus' plan would certainly be to remove them, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, and the Pharisees, from all authority. And so at every level, the religious leaders feared this public proclamation, this public acceptance of the title that Jesus was David's son. He is Messiah, the King of Israel. Now, Jesus notes later on in chapter 18, we'll see it today, as He discusses with Pilate, he notes the reality that this ruling was indeed the purpose for which He came. It was the purpose that He was born for. Psalm 2 tells us in no uncertain terms about God's ruling, kingly purpose for David's greatest son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 2, 8, and 9, the Father says to the Son, "Ask of Me, and I will surely give to you the nations as an inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." You see, we often, and of course quite rightly, we often think of Messiah's appointed role as that of Savior, and He indeed is Savior. The angel said at the announcement of His birth, "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh saves, is what it meant. However, Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, was also born not only to save, but He was also born to rule over the creation. Adam had failed in his task and responsibility to do that. Back in Genesis 3. Because of his sin, Adam had failed to rule and reign over this creation in the way that God intended. And so the God-man comes to do right what Adam did wrong. John 18, verse 37, Jesus says to Pilate, "You say correctly that I am a king, for this I have been born. For this I have been born." Well, it's this claim of kingship, King of Israel, in fact, King of the world. It is this claim of kingship for which Jesus is on trial. Now, you remember that we ended last Sunday surveying the three Jewish trials and the three Roman trials that Jesus is subjected to from midnight Thursday to 9 a.m. Friday morning on the Passion Week. There are six trials, three Jewish and three Roman. Well, as we pick up with chapter 18 today, what we do is we start to look at the details of the first Jewish trial, Jesus' first Jewish trial. It is sometime after midnight, Thursday night, Friday morning. Jesus has just been arrested, as verse 12 notes for us. They bound him, verse 13 says, they led Jesus to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, Caiaphas, referring to something back in chapter 11 of John, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Like every other rebellious sinner in this chapter, Caiaphas is fully responsible for everything he does this night. But John notes he is also a tool in the hands of God. In this case, giving a prophecy about the substitutionary death of our Lord. Now, last time I gave you the historical background explaining why both Annas and Caiaphas are called the high priest in the various accounts of the Gospels in regard to Jesus' arrest and trials. Both are called high priests, and you say, well, how can that be? There could only be one high priest. What I told you is that Annas had previously served as high priest, but had been deposed by the Romans because of political infighting and all that. However, as the head of the Aaronic clan, Annas continued to be, to a large degree, the power behind his five sons, and now Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who ruled as high priest during the New Testament era. Well, Annas, as the head of the Aaronic clan, is head of the temple. He's head of the temple, he's the head of the Sadducees, and so it is his money-changing tables that Jesus had overturned earlier in the week in the temple. It had been his livestock that Jesus had made a whip and chased out of the temple courtyard. And so it is his family and he himself who will suffer loss if the Romans would happen to replace the Sanhedrin with some other form of government. It is he who has the most to lose if Jesus engineers some kind of political coup. And therefore, while the required 23 men necessary for a quorum of the Sanhedrin, while they're being gathered, it's after midnight on Thursday, while they're being gathered, Annas vents his fears and his fury by interrogating Jesus. Now, before John gets to that informal interrogation, we call it a trial, it's a bit more of an informal interrogation. Before John gets to that, he directs our attention to a subplot that's going on. A subplot, and it's happening in the courtyard of the high priest's house. And of course, that subplot has to do with Peter. So this is not the first trial, but John inserts here the first denial of Peter. Jesus has been brought before Annas, verse 13. And as that's happening, something else is going on, verse 15. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the courts of the high priest. Now that other disciple is not named, but traditionally this has always been taken to be the apostle John himself, and I don't see any reason to turn away from that interpretation. John seems to prefer circuitous references to himself. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Here, another disciple. It seems to be typical of what John does in his humility. And so John says here in verse 15, had some kind of connection with the high priest's household. Perhaps John's dad supplied them with fresh fish from the Sea of Galilee. I mean, we just simply don't know what it is, but we can imagine 100 different connections and any one of them could be true. So John has some connection or another, and whatever that connection is, when he shows up at the door warden says, oh, I know you, and lets John pass in. Peter, however, is unknown to the door guard, and so Peter is forced to remain outside. John, realizing what has happened, vouches for Peter, and on his recognition, Peter is allowed to enter as well. Verse 16. But Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to the doorkeeper, and brought Peter in. Now, as Peter passes inside, the slave girl or slave woman, you probably wouldn't let a 13-year-old guard the door in this case, right? Slave woman who knows John makes a natural assumption about Peter. She knows John. Well, John is one of Jesus' followers. And if John has vouched for this man, who is obviously a Galilean as well, well, isn't it likely that Peter is one of Jesus' followers too? Verse 17. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" Peter said, "I am not." We wish it stopped after the first two words, don't we? "I am not," he says. This is the first of Peter's denials, predicted by our Lord earlier in the evening in John 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 said, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Peter thought he stood. He was proud and boastful and certain that he, even if all others fell away, he would stand beside his Lord. Peter's failure here, after his fervent affirmations of loyalty to Jesus earlier in the evening, stands forever as a warning to all of us. Stands forever as a warning about our tragic weakness, the weakness of our flesh. "He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." Verse 18. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there. So this is part of the crowd that has gone out to arrest Jesus. The Roman soldiers have been dismissed, but this is the Jewish part of the crowd, the temple police and so on. And they're standing there and having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold. They were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Verse 18 includes one of those wonderful little additions by the apostle to make it clear that he was an eyewitness to what was going on here. It's cold, and it was a charcoal fire. Right? He just wants you to know those little details. Well, having shown Peter's first denial, John leaves Peter then for the moment, warming his hands at the fire with this circle of men and women. And he returns now to the first Jewish trial of Jesus, what started in verse 13. Now in verse 19, John picks up in detail. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Well, verse 24 says that Annas the high priest sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas the high priest. And so clearly verse 19 must refer to something that Annas is doing. Caiaphas is not yet a part of the process. And so this is, in verse 19, it's dad-in-law, it's Annas, the head of the clan, ex-high priest technically, but still referred to as the high priest because many still viewed him as just that. He starts to question Jesus in an informal kind of trial, and his questions focus on two things, says John: Jesus' disciples and Jesus' teaching. No doubt Annas wants to know just how big a threat Jesus is or isn't to him and to the Sanhedrin and to their political power. How many disciples does Jesus have? Of what social class and standing are they? What are Jesus's doctrines? Are they merely religious or are they also political? Is he after some kind of sentimental social change, or is he trying to overthrow the whole existing order in Palestine? Those are important questions to a man in Annas' position. They had obtained a guard, a Roman cohort, from Pilate to help arrest Jesus, and they did that on the grounds that Jesus was a dangerous insurrectionist, a revolutionary. Naturally, then, Annas pursues this line of questioning. How many disciples do you have? Who are they? What is your doctrine? How revolutionary is your teaching, is your creed? Jesus' answer to him in verse 20 is quite simple. He said, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret." Jesus says, "Have you been living under a rock or behind a tree somewhere?" I haven't been hiding. I haven't been hiding. Now, no doubt a high priest lives somewhat of a sheltered life. We can understand that. He's there in Jerusalem and he's preoccupied with all the high priest things, all the politics, all the money making that was part of the whole temple thing and its corruption at this point. Jesus says to him, though, "Your life can't be that sheltered, my friend. You can't be that sheltered. Jesus hasn't exactly been hiding in a cave in the desert for the last 3 years, training some small band of wild-eyed zealots or assassins. You know, he's not in some kind of terrorist training camp out in the middle of nowhere in the desert. That Jesus says, I have taught openly in the synagogues of Nazareth, Capernaum, and every other town in Galilee. I've done miracles, he says, in Cana and Bethsaida, and just pretty much every other place you care to put down your pencil on a map in Israel, I've taught and done miracles there. Jesus had taught in Decapolis and Perea across the Jordan. He had taught and healed as far north as the environs of Tyre and in Caesarea Philippi. He had presented himself as the Savior of the world in Samaria, according to John 4. In John 2, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus had cleansed the temple during a Passover feast. This is not done somewhere in secret. In John 5 and John 7 and John 10, Jesus taught publicly in the temple during a series of key feast weeks that were part of the Jewish calendar when many people were in Jerusalem. A month or two previously, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. Everyone knew about that. And in the previous week alone, Jesus had healed a blind man and publicly converted Zacchaeus, the tax gatherer in the city of Jericho, as he was traveling through. He had been welcomed into the city of Jerusalem as God's Messiah by a massive crowd. And then he had spent 5 days in succession teaching all day, every day in the temple. In fact, the high priest's compatriots, the Sadducees, had been there because we know that they had tried to trap Jesus there as he was teaching in the temple. They tried to trap him with their one man married seven brothers, what do we do? Question. If Annas doesn't know what Jesus is about, he hasn't been paying attention. That's all. And so Jesus says, I've not spoken in secret. You should be clear on what my doctrine is. In verse 21, Jesus points out something else. He points out that in a legal trial, none of these trials, in fact, were legal. In a legal trial, a defendant doesn't usually have to give evidence against himself. Witnesses are questioned first, and then the defendant is brought to the stand. Verse 21. Why do you question me? Says Jesus. Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. Now, one of the temple police standing by didn't like Jesus' response to the high priest, and therefore he strikes what is the first of many unjust blows upon Jesus that night. Verse 22, when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? Now, in Acts 23, about 30 years later, Paul called a different high priest a whitewashed wall. Probably true, but unnecessary. It was an insult, right? And Paul immediately repented when he was rebuked for saying that. Jesus here, on the other hand, offers no insults. He is as sinless as only the sinless God-man can be. There is no sin here. And so Jesus answered him in verse 23 and says, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? And of course, there is no answer to that because normal trials did not follow this pattern. And Jesus has not been offensive either in tone or in accusation. And there's no answer to it. And so indeed, no answer is given. So this is the first somewhat informal trial. It's before Annas, the ex-high priest. It yields nothing. It yields nothing. Therefore, once 23, which is the quorum, 23 or more members of the Sanhedrin have been gathered, remember it's after midnight, Jesus' second Jewish trial ensues. And so after that, after the 23 at least that were required or gathered, there's a second trial. Verse 24 of John 18 mentions that. So Annas sent him, so ex-high priest, father of the clan, sends Jesus bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And then John jumps back to Peter. In fact, a whole trial is skipped here because then verse 28 says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the Praetorium. And so a whole series of events are skipped here by John because John doesn't have space, frankly, to put everything in. And so he's compacting to save space. That's normal. All historians do it. And so John passes over what all the other Gospels give us in detail. So let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew for a moment, because I want to show you what happens in this second Jewish trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a trial before Caiaphas and a partial gathering of the Sanhedrin. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew's account is the most complete, and so let's look at it. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 57. Matthew takes us back to the garden here. Those who had seized Jesus led him away. So the arrest has happened, and they led him away back into the city. They led him to Caiaphas, the high priest. So that informal trial before Annas, skipped by Matthew. John gives us the details. They led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. Peter is following at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward. So now they've actually got witnesses, the right procedures being followed, but these guys are a bunch of liars and things are happening so fast that they can't even synchronize their lies, and so it's complete chaos. Later on, two came forward. Verse 61 says, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" The high priest stood up and he said, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus has been silent up to this point. This accusation is one that he will respond to. In fact, it is the only true accusation that is brought against him in all six of these trials. As was required by the Mosaic law in capital cases, Jesus calls two witnesses. They confirm his guilt. The witnesses he calls are two messianic prophecies from the Old Testament, Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7, verse 64. Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power," Psalm 110, "and coming on the clouds of heaven," Daniel 7. Everyone present knows that by applying those two messianic passages to himself, Jesus has claimed to be the divinely appointed, long-anticipated Messiah, King of Israel. Absolute sovereign Lord. What the crowds ascribed to him in the previous weekend during the triumphal entry, Jesus now quietly but unmistakably claims for himself before the leaders of the whole nation. He has claimed to be God's king before the people. Now he does so before the leaders. He stands before the high priest. Leadership doesn't get any higher than that in Israel. He stands before the high priest, the highest religious power in the land. He stands before the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish political power in the land. And he calmly says to them, "I am your God-appointed king. I am the long-promised king of Israel." Caiaphas' response is suitably dramatic for such a profound claim. Verse 65, "Then the high priest tore his robes, and he said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blaspheme. What do you think?' And they answer back in chorus, 'He deserves death.'" It always strikes me when I read the trials of our Lord Jesus Christ, it always strikes me at this point that they shout back, "Caiaphas, he deserves death. He is blasphemed. He has claimed to be the Messiah. How dare someone that raises the dead and feeds the hungry and does lots of miracles, how dare he claim to be Messiah?" Doesn't that seem a little odd to you? He had raised the dead. He had fed the masses. He had altered and controlled undesirable weather patterns. He has banished sickness and demonic activity everywhere where he went in the land of Israel. Just a couple of hours before, he completely flattens a cohort of Roman soldiers at his arrest with just the words, "I am." I mean, if you're going to follow a king into battle, that's the king you want to follow. It's pretty easy to defeat the enemy when they're all laying on their face, right? His teaching is like no others. His acts, his words, his love, they are that of a perfect king. For this crime, he must die. They spat in his face and they beat him, says Matthew, with their fists. Others slapped him and they said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" Their rage, their fury pours out upon not only an innocent man, but the holy God of the universe in Jesus of Nazareth. This second Jewish trial that is passed over by John in one verse back in chapter 18 lasts till about sunrise Friday morning. By sunrise, by the end of this event here, everyone's gathered. And now they have an official Sanhedrin meeting. They're not supposed to do this in the night. And so now they have an official Sanhedrin meeting. And that is the third trial of Jesus before the Jewish leaders. We had the trial, the informal interrogation before Annas. We got a quorum, but not everybody's here yet. Trial with Caiaphas. And then chapter 27, verse 1. Of Matthew. Matthew 27 verse 1 says this: "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death." Sunrise, now they can have an official meeting. Everyone's actually there. With a couple of notable exceptions, such as Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. A couple of exceptions. The full Sanhedrin condemned Jesus and voted to impose the death penalty. That's the third Jewish trial. Now turn back with me to John chapter 18. John notes that the Romans had restricted the Sanhedrin's power to execute. That was normal procedure for them. Except in the case of a Gentile entering the inner court of the temple, the Sanhedrin could not apply capital punishment. They want to kill Jesus, but their hands are bound legally. Therefore, they must appeal to the Romans. Matthew 27:2, it says, "They bound him and they led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor." And with this, we return back now to John 18. We transition from the Jewish trials of Jesus to the Roman trials of Jesus. John gives us much detail about Jesus' hearings before Pilate. And so we can come back now to John chapter 18, verse 28. "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium." And so we are now in Matthew 27, 1 and 2. We are transitioning from that third trial before the Jews to a first trial before Pilate. The praetorium was the name for Pilate's house, wherever the governor, the prefect was. His home was called the praetorium. Now, before we pick up with Jesus' first trial before Pilate, his first Roman trial, we need to visit Peter's trials again. Because we've skipped verse 25, 6, and 7, and of course we need to come back to them. And so Jesus is experiencing trials, legally speaking, before the Romans. Peter's experiencing trials of a different kind altogether. Verse 25, "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself." That old charcoal fire. "So they said to him, 'You are not one of his disciples, are you?' And he denied it and said, 'I am not. I am not.'" This is denial number two. Combining the accounts of the other Gospels, we know that these accusations against Peter actually came from a group of men and women. Some of the Gospels mention the women, the servant girl and friend. Others mention here the other servants and men, because they're part of a circle, and the accusations are coming at Peter from several different people, and some Gospels mention one, some mention another. There's a circle here. And first the servant girls accuse, and then others join in, and the various Gospels mention the various people. Everyone, it seems, is against Peter. verse 26, one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off. And the Gospels tell us that he is stimulated by one of the slave girls. It's relative of Malchus, who had his ear cut off by Peter. He looks at Peter and he says, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" I mean, you know, it's full moon, but it's dark, torchlight, you know, a lot of people milling around. "But didn't I see you? And weren't you the guy with the sword?" Verse 27, Peter denied it again. And immediately a rooster crowed, fulfilling the prophecy of our Lord. In fact, Luke tells us that at this very moment, Jesus, who's in some part of the house but where there's doors or windows open, Jesus could actually look out into the courtyard and look Peter directly in the eye. Luke records that. Matthew says that at this third denial, Peter violently cursed and swore to make his lie seem more credible. Truth needs no such histrionics. Lies needs a lot of drama. Lies need a lot of drama to make them appear true. Jesus hears the commotion. He's in the midst of the trial. He's being interrogated. He hears the commotion. He hears the rooster. And he turns and he looks Peter in the eye. No doubt, with all the sorrow and all the love of one whose title was the Man of Sorrows, he looks Peter in the eye. Peter looks his Lord in the eye, and no doubt his eyes drop to the floor. And Luke says he went out and wept bitterly. He went out and wept bitterly. He has done what he said he would never do. He has denied his Lord. Thankfully, we know, and we'll get to it in our study of John's Gospel in a number of weeks. Thankfully, Peter, the trophy of overconfidence and fleshly weakness, in John 21 becomes a trophy of God's forgiving and restoring grace. Peter is restored one time for every denial, three times by our Lord. But for now, the deed is done. The denial has been spoken. Betrayed by one, denied by another, abandoned by all the others except John, who is obviously busy keeping out of the way at this moment, Jesus stands alone, facing with courage, submission, and love his three Roman trials. He's gone through the three Jewish, now the three Roman trials, verse 28. And they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the Praetorium, the governor's house. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the Praetorium, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. You might think that 6 or 7 o'clock in the morning would be too early, but in fact, history records that Roman judges like Pilate did often rise early in the morning and hear their cases early to be done early in the day. Well, as you know, the Roman governor or prefect was a man named Pontius Pilate. We are familiar with the name. Pilate served as the governor of Palestine for a 10-year period from AD 26 to 36, with this trial taking place somewhere around AD 29. If Pilate reflected the usual Roman pattern, he was probably the son of a noble Roman family trained for government service. Either because of his unique abilities, Palestine required it, or perhaps as punishment for being bad, Emperor Tiberius had assigned Pilate to the notoriously difficult province of Palestine. From the start, Pilate had treated the Jews with contempt. He actually seemed to delight in antagonizing them. When he first arrived at Jerusalem in AD 26, Pilate refused to have the soldiers accompany him remove the small metal bust or statue of Emperor Tiberius that they carried on the top of their standards. You know, there was the flag, and there was a little eagle on it, and there was also then a little statuette of the emperor. Probably wouldn't have bothered you and I very much, but the Jews considered such statuettes or idols to be a violation of the Second Commandment. And so to have this in the land, let alone in Jerusalem, was scandalous to them. All the other previous Roman governors, for the past 70 years or so, respecting that religious conviction, had removed the offending idol from the top of the standards. Pilate refused to do so, and of course caused a sensation, to say the least, when he entered the city. Among many other antagonistic acts, Pilate had also hijacked money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct for the city. It's not what the money was supposed to be used for. Luke 13 tells us that he slaughtered certain Galilean rebels while they were sacrificing in the temple, it seems, mixed their blood in with the animal bloods of the animal sacrifices that they were making, which wasn't exactly Levitical procedure, was it? In short, Pilate is no favorite of the Jews. The relationship was one of acrimony and mutual discord and hatred. Pilate was eventually removed for responding with undue violence to a minor outbreak or uprising. At that point, he disappears from history. Tradition says he eventually committed suicide by throwing himself off a cliff into a mountain lake. But for now, he is the much despised and irascible governor of Palestine, one of the most politically unstable provinces in the whole Roman Empire. And it's to this man, in this setting, that the representatives of the Sanhedrin bring Jesus. Led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. Certainly, they themselves did not enter the Praetorium, a Gentile house, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Conniving to have Jesus put to death by means of judicial illegal murder seems not to have bothered their collective conscience at all. They're quite happy to do that. It's just another day in the, you know, in the work of a politician in this setting. On the other hand, the petty vanities of ritual purity, that meant everything to these men. They're quite happy to kill someone, not a problem, but ritual purity, that's everything. Entering a Gentile house meant that you could contract ritual defilement either of a day or of a 7 days duration, depending on what was going on or had gone on in that house. And these men refused to risk even 1 day's defilement because they're in the middle of the Passover feast. I don't think it's necessary, as some suggest in this verse, that the Sadducees followed some kind of alternate schedule for the Passover. The historical evidence for that is slender and uncertain at best. And so I don't think we need to do that. The word Passover was used to refer not only to the Passover meal, but to the whole feast of the unleavened bread as well. Those 8 days of feast together, Passover and unleavened bread. And so for simplicity's sake, the Jews often just called it the Passover and eating the Passover. And so that seems to be the issue here. Loving the chief seats at the banquet table, these men, for whom the admiration of other men is everything, they fear missing even 1 day, and potentially 7 days at the head of the feast. They want that to happen, so they're not going to go into the Gentile house. Well, Pilate understands he's probably not going to win this one, right? And so he comes out to speak to them. Verse 29. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Now remember, they had already, the night before, asked for a cohort of Roman soldiers from Pilate so that they could arrest Jesus there in the middle of the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Undoubtedly, to get that contention of Roman soldiers, they described Jesus to Pilate as a dangerous insurrectionist. Well, and again, just think back to what happened at the triumphal entry just a few days before. You have this massive crowd proclaiming Jesus to be the king. Well, yeah, that could be a problem. That could be a problem in the eyes of the Roman governor. Now, their surly answer to Pilate's question, "What are the charges?" This is just a normal question to ask. Their surly answer shows that they had hoped to avoid going into details. They want to railroad this one right through. They know they don't have a case, and so they're trying to hide it. Verse 30, they answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." Huh, really? Okay, let's just kill him then, right? Yeah, Pilate's not a moron. He was born yesterday, but it was in the morning, not in the evening. And so he says, I got it, right? He's politician enough to recognize their political ploy. And so he probably takes a little delight in pushing them a little harder. Verse 31, Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." Now, Roman governors naturally refuse to get involved in resolving the endless debates over this or that violation of the Mosaic law or the extensive tradition of the Jews that they had raised up to fence in or protect the Mosaic law. For example, you remember in Acts 18? When the Jews of Corinth brought an accusation against Paul before the Roman proconsul there, his name was Gallio. Gallio said to them, "If it were a matter of a wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, the Mosaic law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to judge on these matters." And that was standard practice for Roman governors and officials dealing with the Jews. We're not going to try to descend into the interpretation of the Mosaic law here. That's your business. And so Pilate naturally takes that approach here. He says, "Take him yourselves. Judge him according to your law." And the Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death because of that Roman intervention." John adds a little note there as the historian. He says, "This is to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, saying that he would be lifted up," referring to crucifixion. "To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." You see, this was not accidental. You remember, Jews executed how? By stoning. By stoning. And therefore, to fulfill Deuteronomy 21:23, which said, "He who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God," well, then it would have to be the Romans who executed Jesus, because they crucified by, or they executed by crucifixion. Now, John doesn't mention it here, but Luke notes for us that the representatives of the Sanhedrin did give Pilate a list of accusations. They did give Pilate a list of accusations that he, the Roman governor, would in fact understand. Luke 23:2 says, "They began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation.'" Well, okay. "Forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." Now he's interested. Now Pilate's concerned, right? Of course, that was a lie, because Jesus said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's," right? And said, "Well, he's forbidding paying taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Later in Luke 23, Pilate says back to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion." Those are charges that Pilate understands, and as Roman governor, he can react to. Therefore, Pilate begins to interview Jesus. This is his first Roman trial. It's all about Jesus' claim to be king. Verse 33. "Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium, and he summoned Jesus, and he said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?'" You say, "Well, why does he say that?" Well, if the accusation is from the Jews, from the Sanhedrin, that would be in regard to his claim to be the Messiah. Well, Jesus will answer yes to that accusation. If the accusation is from Pilate and the Romans that he is trying to foment a revolution against Roman authority, Jesus' answer will be no, because that is not his purpose. Well, Pilate makes it clear the accusation is from the Jews. Verse 35, "I'm not a Jew, am I?" he says. "Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Obviously, the accusation is from them. Well, given an opportunity to make his defense, Jesus explains that he is no threat to current Roman rule. He is not a threat to them. His followers will not be fighting this day, or frankly any day, to overthrow Roman rule. They will not be fighting in the streets. They will not be rioting. They will not be trying to replace Roman rule. First of all, they only have two swords. And Peter is their leading swordsman. That's not going to go well, right? Secondly, and far more important, the source of Jesus' kingdom is not human effort. It is not riots. It is not revolts. That is not how Jesus' rule and reign will come in. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews." See, my kingdom doesn't come from that source, he says. "But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Now, a little important grammatical comment here. The words "of" there, not "of this world" and "of this realm," it's the Greek preposition "ek." It means "out of," which should be a way we normally translate it. In other words, Jesus is saying, "My kingdom is not out of or from the source of this world." you might misinterpret and say, oh, my kingdom is from another world, my kingdom is in heaven or something like that. Well, grammatically, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus' use of ek here points to source. Jesus' kingdom does not come out of, it does not have its source in this realm. That's why his followers are not busy fighting, because they are never going to bring his kingdom in. Jesus is not post-millennial, right? What Jesus means is that his rule will not be established by human plotting. It will not be established by some massed uprising of his followers. That's not how it's going to happen. If his reign were to be brought in that way, then the Romans would be threatened and his followers would be fighting battles in the streets of Jerusalem right this moment. But in fact, Jesus' kingdom will be established not by human effort, but it will be established by divine effort alone. His kingdom is an earthly kingdom. It is of this realm in that sense. Biblically, there's no question of that. The first Adam was assigned by God the responsibility to rule what? Well, the earth, this realm. He was to rule the earth under God's authority. The first Adam failed cataclysmically in that. The last Adam, Jesus, will succeed where the first Adam failed. To be the true Adam, the true second or last Adam, Jesus must reign over this earth. It's the only way to fulfill that first Adam, last Adam scenario. He cannot be the second Adam by ruling over an invisible spiritual kingdom from heaven. That doesn't work. That wasn't Adam's realm. Furthermore, in Luke 1, the angel told Mary that her son would be given a throne, and that throne would be the throne of his father David, which is decidedly a physical throne in a physical kingdom. Every passage that speaks of Messiah's reign speaks of his crushing, defeating, and ruling over the nations of the earth. His rule is on the earth. Psalm 2 makes that clear. Revelation 20, in fact, speaks of just such a kingdom after Christ's return. All of that is a necessary fulfillment of the first Adam, last Adam motif. Where Adam failed in this earthly realm, the second Adam will indeed succeed. Now, as he stands before Pilate, Jesus' emphasis is that his kingdom will not come out of, have its source in, or be established by human effort. Not on this day, not on any day. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not out of, or does not have its source in this world. If my kingdom had its source in this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not, does not have its source of this realm," to reflect the grammar. Back in Isaiah 9:7, Messiah's reign is described this way. He's appointed and reigning. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Human effort is not the issue. Revelation 19, Jesus returns from heaven. And his rule is established on the earth. How does he do that? Well, the wicked, God-hating nations of the earth are slain by a word of his mouth. What he did in John 18 in the garden, right, will be now fully completed as he comes back to his kingdom. Human combat plays no part in establishing Jesus' kingdom. His word alone is enough. Now, although Jesus' answer seems clear enough, Pilate obviously rightly wants to clarify, well, do you say you're a king? You're saying your realm is not threatening my realm. You're not going to be fighting this day. Verse 37, Pilate said to him, "So, Ari, you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. And for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. For this I was born," says Jesus. The genealogy in Matthew 1, the angelic announcement to Mary, Zacharias' prophecy in Luke 1, they all establish that Jesus was born to be the final and eternal Davidic king. Psalm 110:1 says that he will sit at his father's right hand until his kingdom has been established. He's not in heaven ruling right now. He is there waiting for the kingdom to be established. Until his kingdom is established. But when God finally gives the words and the Son returns, Jesus, the God-man, will fulfill his perfect Adamic role as ruler of the earth. And Jesus notes here in the end of verse 37, those who are citizens of his kingdom, his sheep of his flock, they hear his voice. They hear, they know, they believe in him. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate says to him, what is truth? He scoffs. What is truth? It's obviously not a legitimate question. It's the question of a scoffer and a cynic. Commentator Leon Morris says, quote, it was a way of dismissing the subject. Pilate has learned what he wants to know. Jesus is no revolutionary, unquote. Pilate sees Jesus as a dreamer. He is certainly not a threat to violently overthrow the Roman Empire, the Roman rule in Palestine. Pilate's verdict is then that Jesus is innocent of the insurrection charges. They've been brought against him by the Jewish leaders, but he is innocent. And latching onto a Passover custom, Pilate offers to release Jesus. He is innocent. He should be released anyway, but Pilate's obviously hiding behind this as some kind of political maneuver. Verse 38, the end of the verse. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and he said to them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish that I release for you the King of the Jews? So they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. In fact, the other Gospels say he had been part of an insurrection and a murder attempt or a murder in the city. That's what Jesus is accused of, Barabbas has actually done. Now, what John skips here, again for the sake of space, because the other Gospels include it, is a second Roman trial. And that's an interview, remember, with Herod, the Roman appointed ruler of Galilee, who was also in Jerusalem for the feast. Pilate found out, oh, Jesus was from Galilee originally. Well, let me get this off my hands. Let me send it to Herod. Herod doesn't know what to do with him either. Luke records that interview in detail. Our time is gone, so we'll need to pick that second Roman trial up next time. He has had a hearing before Pilate has Jesus. He's going to be sent to Herod. He's going to come back to Pilate again to finish things up. For now, the accusation that he is king has been leveled by the high priest and the Sanhedrin. Jesus has accepted it. The accusation that he is king has been leveled against him by Pilate. Jesus has accepted it. It is for this that he was born. God has become incarnate in man. And the purpose for that is not merely to save sinners. It is also to fulfill what Adam failed to do. To rule this earth wisely, justly, and rightly. The first reason Jesus is born is to save. The second reason he is born is to rule. And the truth of that is so essential that Jesus will die for it. He will also be raised again by his Father so that he can rule, won't he? Next time we'll pick up with the second Roman trial of Jesus and the third as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our Lord and Savior. And as we say Savior, perhaps we should swap it around, say Savior and Lord. Jesus is Savior. He will give his life in a few hours' time as a substitute, the innocent one. He will give his life as a substitute on the cross for us, bearing the full wrath of his Father, everything that we deserved. We love our Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, but we also love him as ruler and King. We thank you that he is perfect ruler. He is perfect king. And that he will establish his rule and reign. That everything that is wrong with all the governments of this world and has always been wrong with them, Jesus will fix. He will rule and reign perfectly. Thank you, Lord, for a Savior and for a King. He is what we need. Lord, as we see the trials here, we realize that these are unjust. They are unfair. Thank you for a Lord who graciously submitted out of love, with courage, faces the cross in our place. Thank you for a Lord whom you raised from the dead and will one day return to reign over us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.